Well, our reading this evening is from 1 Kings chapter 18.
If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 359, 1 Kings chapter 18. Page 359, 1 Kings 18. And as you'll see, we're in the third year of this great drought that Elijah had announced as a punishment on Ahab and on the kingdom for their idolatry and their false worship. So 1 Kings 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah's here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah is here? He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today."
Thanks, Andy. Good evening. Welcome. If you've not met me, my name's Daniel. Let's turn to God's word now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We do pray that it would be active among us this evening, that it would be speaking the words of life into our hearts that we so desperately need, words of life about you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was having a conversation with a group of friends a few weeks ago about our earliest memories. What was our earliest memories? I'll tell you mine in a second, but I was a bit surprised. We're sort of sharing the ages we were, sort of 4 or 5. One friend said an earliest memory from 2 years old. I was quite impressed, a bit sceptical. Before one friend piped up and said he had a memory from 2 months old. Apparently had a memory of a picture being taken. We said, "Are you sure you didn't just sort of remember the picture rather than the picture being taken?" So I was a little bit sceptical. But my earliest memory was of seeing a ghost as a kid, what I thought was a ghost. I called him Mr. Wallman. He was sort of like a little hand that appeared in my wall in my bedroom when I was about 3 or 4 years old. In later subsequent years, I chatted to my mum, and apparently I'd been on the ghost train at Thorpe Park, and that had just given me nightmares. But I was utterly convinced I'd seen this Mr. Wallman, who sort of became a bit of a friend, really. But it was petrifying. It was petrifying as a kid. I wonder for you, what is your greatest fear? What is it that keeps you up at night? Various people are different, afraid of different things, aren't they? Maybe for you it's the dark, or spiders, maybe it's heights, jelly for some people, maybe clowns, maybe the word moist. Some people don't like the word moist. I don't know why, but some people are afraid of that. But then, more seriously, we're fearful of realistic things in life, aren't we? Of more serious things in life. Some of us fear old age. Some of us fear loneliness. Maybe we fear bad news from the hospital about a loved one. Well, if you've joined our series in 1 Kings 18 tonight, if it's the first one you've been along to, then you've joined a really interesting moment. You've joined this series at a time of crisis and fear. There's a king on the throne of Israel called Ahab, who is a wicked, wicked king. He's wicked because he's led his people astray from worshipping the one true God, Yahweh, and has turned them to worshipping other gods, principally the fertility god, Baal. And why was this bad news? Well, as Andy mentioned, God had sent a drought on the land. At the start of chapter 17, you can see on the left-hand side of the page there, Elijah the prophet has declared to King Ahab that there would be no rain on the land. And lo and behold, the Lord brings about a drought. And so the context is that a manhunt is happening. A search is happening far and wide for Elijah. King Ahab wants him found and killed. Because if Elijah is gone, well, maybe then the drought will be gone. But after 3 years, in verse 1, the Lord tells Elijah to go and present himself to Ahab, and that would cause rain to fall on the land, as we'll come on to see. And in verse 15, at the end of our passage, Elijah declares that he will do just that. So that's the sort of top and tail of this passage. So we know that something big is about to happen. We know that in the next passage that we're going to see next week, that a showdown is going to happen. Remember, they've had 3 years without dual rain. That was seriously bad press for Baal, the fertility god. For years, people were doubting Baal. But had Yahweh just sent rain again, people would have turned back to Baal saying, oh, well, he's recovered. And so God has a different plan, a plan that would involve a confrontation. So this passage is on the eve of a great big battle. You can tell that something exciting is going to happen. A battle between Elijah and Ahab, between Yahweh, the one true God, and between Baal, a false idol. So do come back next week to hear about that battle. And yet really, though, the main character at the center of this account isn't Elijah, isn't Ahab, but it's this man called Obadiah. Obadiah, potentially not the same as the author of the book of Obadiah, just an ordinary faithful believer in God. And his interactions with Ahab and then Elijah tell us two things about faithfulness to God. Firstly, we see that faithfulness is often costly. This man, Obadiah, finds himself in the middle of quite a strange job and role. It's a really important job that he has. He's the palace administrator, we're told in verse 3. It's a significant role. It's an assistant to the king, maybe not too dissimilar from a sort of prime minister or something like that. And he's got this role at a strange and dangerous time. Yes, there's a famine on, but perhaps even more scary, there's a kind of sort of genocide taking place. Because even though Ahab is king, his wife Jezebel is the real power behind the throne. She's calling the shots, and she's the one who is most keen to introduce the Baal worship. And here she is said to have been killing off the Lord's prophets. In verse 4, we're told that she's hunting them down. So just think how dramatic and radical a change that this would have been. Israel was supposed to be the Lord's nation. You know, he set apart the Jewish people. Yes, the nation had been split into two. Things weren't as they were intended. But just imagine being a prophet of God. Someone who was telling God's people about the Lord and how to live. You've got a voice and a platform, and you're meant to have an influence among the people. And then a generation later, you're being rounded up and killed. It struck me as quite similar to the sort of changes we had in Tudor times. I don't know if you know your history. Between the Protestants having a good time under King Henry VIII and Edward VI. Then all of a sudden, staunch Catholic Queen Mary comes in and things shift. And Protestant leaders and clerics are now killed all of a sudden. But then we shift back again to Protestant Queen Elizabeth. And now all of a sudden, Catholic leaders are killed and persecuted. All in just a few decades. That's what it's like. But what do we read about Obadiah? Well, verse 3, he was a devout believer in the Lord, in the one true God, Yahweh. And how did he show his devotedness? Well, he shows it through providing a sanctuary through the prophets of Yahweh and hiding them in caves. In verse 4, he hides 100 in total 50 in each cave. It's a clever tactic so that if one cave is compromised, if they're found, then the other cave can escape. And he's doing this out of his very own pocket. It's quite a sacrifice, really. Remember that it's a time of famine, and yet he's feeding 100 people with food and water, keeping them alive. That would be costly. But actually, the real cost is in the risk to his own life. If he was discovered doing this, he would surely be killed. And so verse 5, King Ahab hatches a plan. He says to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our own animals. You know, there's an interesting contrast here, isn't there, between Ahab and Obadiah. Obadiah wants to save prophets, aka people. Ahab wants to save horses and mules. Horses and mules represent the economy and the military. Horses would protect his nation from attack. And so the economy is everything for the king. He cares far more about money than his people. I will remain apolitical here and avoid any temptation to compare him to any politicians past, present, or future. But that's what he cares about more, the economy rather than the people. And yet Obadiah, he cares about hiding and protecting the Lord's prophets. Obadiah's faithfulness here reminds me of the story of Cori ten Boom. Cori was a Dutch Christian lady whose family sheltered Jews during World War II. It's estimated that 800 Jews were saved through her family, sheltering Jews at their house and helping others to escape to safe places. It didn't last, though. Her family were captured. They were betrayed. They were put in concentration camps. Her father soon died. And Cori was in a camp with her sister Betsy. They were in awful conditions. There were fleas rampant throughout their hut. And Cori tells the story of how one day she was just so frustrated with these fleas and was frustrated with God. And her sister Betsy told her to thank God for the fleas. Thank God for the fleas, she said. And lo and behold, before long, the fleas got so bad that the prison guards didn't come to their hut. And so Cori and Betsy could do Bible studies without fear, and many in that camp became believers. For Cori and Betsy, faithfulness looked like risking their lives to save the lives of others. It was costly for them. And for Obadiah, he too risked his life and his job to save the prophets of Yahweh. Faithfulness was costly for him. Friends, where is faithfulness to God looking costly for you at the moment? Where is your walk with God making you feel the pinch? We don't have a three-year famine in our country at the moment, thankfully. But we are facing a cost of living crisis. Everyone's bills have shot up. Food's more expensive. Petrol has become so expensive that apparently I heard the fine for stealing it is less than it would cost to fill up the tank. I don't know if that's true. I'm not endorsing stealing it, even if that is true. But many of us will be feeling the squeeze at the moment on our wallets. So what does faithfulness look like in that situation? Well, no doubt a lot of us will be reviewing our finances, what we can cut back on, where we're spending our money on. And I imagine that the amount that we're giving has come into consideration, giving to church, to missionaries, to charity. And to be honest, for some of us who are maybe feeling the hit the worst, maybe reducing our giving would be a wise, sensible, and completely fair and godly thing to do. But I imagine for most of us, faithfulness at this time will look like making cuts in other areas to maintain our giving. Should our giving really be the first thing that is cut? Maybe it's not the financial cost for you. Maybe you're feeling the cost somewhere else at the moment. Maybe it's the painful emotional toll of saying no to something that you really want in order to say yes to living faithfully to God. You know, we're not all called to harbour God's people in a cave like Obadiah at great personal cost to ourselves, but we are all called to be faithful stewards of the little or the much that God has given to us, and we are to use it in his service. How was Obadiah faithful? Well, he did it through his commitment to the Lord. It says that he was a devout believer in the Lord, in Yahweh, in the one true God. What does faithfulness look like for us? And why do we do it? Why even bother being faithful to God? Well, because even though faithfulness is often costly, it did cost Christ far more. You know, he was a leader quite unlike Ahab. He didn't use his resources for personal gain. He laid down his resources for the good of others. He faced hunger and thirst for his own people. He was a shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Like Obadiah, he protected others from harm at great personal cost to himself. You know, no sacrifice that we make for him, financial or otherwise, is too big. Because the sacrifice that he's made for us is incredibly big. Costly faithfulness is worth it. We're faithful to him because he was faithful to us first. So firstly, faithfulness is often costly. And secondly, faithfulness is often scary. Now, I didn't grow up around here. I grew up in a town called Maidenhead. It's a wonderful town. But more specifically, I lived in a village called Bray. It's a tiny village in Berkshire. It's famous for having the Fat Duck restaurant, which I think was the best restaurant in the world for a few years. But there's a church in the village with a very old building. I think it's about 1,000 years old. And that I didn't think was significant. Until recently, I heard in a sermon about the Vicar of Bray. Apparently, there's a poem about the Vicar of Bray. And the poem is based on a real vicar from the 1500s, who apparently, when the kings and queens were changing between Protestant and Catholic, as we mentioned earlier, he just kept changing back and forth as well. Apparently, he was willing to do anything necessary to keep his life and to keep his job. Someone wrote about him and said that the vivacious vicar, living under King Henry VIII, King Edward VI, Queen Mary, and Queen Elizabeth, was first a papist, then a Protestant Catholic, then a Protestant, then a papist, then a Protestant again. The vicar, being attacked by one for being a turncoat, said, "Not so. I always kept my principle, which is this, to live and die as the Vicar of Bray." Which I guess morally is pretty questionable, but you can see his logic, to be fair to him. His loyalty was not to God in the slightest. His loyalty was to his job. And he could do whatever he could and be whoever he could be in order to save his job. I wonder, is that what Obadiah was like? Was it through compromise that he kept his job in this wicked regime? Was he serving Ahab just to just sort of get a position, just to better himself? And then on the side, he'd do a little bit of Yahweh worship and service. And actually, that's what the second half of this passage can appear to be like. Obadiah meets Elijah on his travels and he's petrified of what the consequences might be. But actually, Obadiah isn't displaying Vicar of Bray type qualities here. He's showing what genuine faithful service looks like, in that sometimes it's very scary. Sometimes it's hard. In fact, the more faithful to God we are, often the harder it is. Why is that? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The more we wear our faith on our sleeves, the more it seems we face a rough time in life. Well, what happened for Obadiah? Well, let's get back into the story. Ahab and Obadiah went in opposite directions to search for grass. But on the way, Obadiah bumps into Elijah and he gets scared about becoming a grass. Because Elijah tells Obadiah in verse 8, "Go and tell Ahab that Elijah has arrived." Elijah wants Obadiah to sort of announce it, to herald it with trumpets, that Elijah's on his way. He wants Obadiah to be the messenger. But Obadiah is afraid of being shot as the messenger. For Obadiah, it's bad news. In fact, Obadiah says in verse 9 that that would mean a one-way ticket to death. Now, remember that Elijah was Israel's most wanted. There was a national manhunt for him at the moment. Think kind of Sirius Black type levels or Osama bin Laden. That kind of high level, everybody is searching for this person. And so Obadiah figures that if he goes and tells Ahab that he's seen Elijah, but then the Spirit of the Lord whisks Elijah away and Ahab can't find him, Ahab will kill Obadiah. What Elijah was asking Obadiah to do was tantamount to suicide. And so what's the result? Well, verse 15, at the end of the passage, as we said, Elijah says that he will go himself to Ahab. He'll present himself. And to be honest, it leaves us wondering what the point of it all was. So in verse 1, at the start, Elijah is told to go. Verse 15, at the end, he says he'll go himself. What was the point of those middle 13 verses? Well, it's to highlight the faithful service of Obadiah, despite his fears. You know, often, I don't know about you, often it's more attractive, isn't it, to follow the leadership of leaders, either in the church or elsewhere, at work, at school, of leaders like Elijah, the kind of cavalier riding into battle, smash the enemy type leaders. But what place is there for the hesitant, fearful, cautious leaders like Obadiah? For the open and honest leaders who are slower, more timid, and yet faithfully serving God behind the scenes. You know, God calls us to follow leaders like that. At times, God calls us to be like that. You know, God has called each and every one of us to lots of different places, hasn't he, of where we serve, of where we take up our office. Some of us are full-time mums. He's called some of us to be teachers, some of us to be pastors, some of us to a job on Zoom. Some of us in the public sector jobs or in the government. He's called us to be neighbours, to be students. Some of us to be unemployed. And you know, we all live in a world of spiritual crisis where people don't follow the one true God, Yahweh. But this passage says to us, like Obadiah, wherever you're called to serve, be faithful to Yahweh. Be faithful to God. Because our primary job, our primary vocation is to serve the Lord. You know, for some of us, that is a lot easier said than done. You might be in a school where it's just really difficult to follow God and put him first. You might be in an office where if you put your head above the parapet and said, I follow Jesus, you'd just be completely mocked and laughed at. Or maybe for you, it's because there doesn't seem to be much opportunity. Maybe you're really discouraged by any attempts to engage with people about our guest services or guest events that we had on. Or maybe you're just worried that if you say something, you'll be a bit like that other nurse who was dragged before a committee and fired. You know, this passage is realistic. It doesn't say that following Jesus will be easy. But wherever we are, whatever our situation, we are to step out in faith, in the word of God, in his promises. We might not be able to say much. At times it may not be wise to say all that much, but we are called to be faithful to God in the situation wherever we are. We are called to speak his truth however we can. How can we use our vocation? How can we use our roles? How can we use our jobs to seek first the kingdom of God? But also we learn from Obadiah here that faithfulness to God often looks like hesitation, fear, and split loyalties. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII and Edward VI and was influential in the English Reformation. I'm sorry, there's quite a lot of Tudor references tonight, so I hope you like your history. Thomas Cranmer wrote a lot of liturgy, still in use in the Church of England today, devised the Book of Common Prayer. And yet when Mary I came to the throne, so Catholic Mary I came to the throne, he had a crisis of faith. He was asking himself, what do I do now a Catholic monarch was on the throne? Do I follow? Do I submit to the monarch? Or do I stick to what I believe? He was put on trial for heresy and treason. And he was forced to sign a statement recanting all of his previous doctrines and beliefs. He was told that this would save his life. And so he signed it. But Mary hated him so much and wanted him executed, so he was sent to burn to death anyway. Thomas Cranmer was allowed to make a speech before his death. He had to submit the speech in advance for approval, and it had to contain affirmation of the Pope and the rejection of his previous teaching. And so he stood up to make his speech, but he deviated from the script. He rejected his recantations. He rejected the Pope and the teaching of the Catholic Church. In fact, he said that it would be his hand that had signed those papers that would be burned in the fire first. Needless to say, his speech was stopped, he was burned to death, and true to his word, his signing hand went into the flames first. Faithfulness to God doesn't always look neat and tidy and epic and impressive. I pray that none of us have to face what Thomas Cranmer went through. But even those who do the best work for God today, they still have their doubts. They still have their fears. They still have their times of wandering from the Lord. We may not be marauding prophets like Elijah who go confidently into the battle. We may be more like hesitant, fearful Obadiah. You know, the text doesn't necessarily say that what Obadiah said in the second half was wrong or ungodly, but it is certainly fearful and hesitant. Obadiah is trusting in the Lord. He mentions verse 10 as surely as the Lord lives. Obadiah is a trusting man who is fearful. Where are you fearing about faithfulness at the moment? Where are you worried about your future? Where are you scared, or what are you scared you'll be missing out on in life if you carry on following Jesus? What are you worried about? What do you feel in the pit of your stomach that's holding you back from dependent prayer? You know, as we close, I've got a confession to make, to be honest. It's a confession that might see me sacked from my job here at church. It might mean that I'm kicked out of the church. Might mean I lose all Christian credibility. And that confession is that I've never read any of the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure I'm the only one in the church. Please forgive me. Now, my mum might tell me that I was read them as a kid or something. But as far as I know, I've never read them myself. But I have seen the films. It's a sort of job half done, really, isn't it? And I've heard enough references and sermons that I feel like I have read it. It was probably over 10 years ago now that I saw the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. But what really stuck out for me as being significant from the film was the scene of Aslan going to his death. I don't think I knew at the time that it was intended to be a picture of Jesus. It was probably more than 10 years ago, actually, probably about 15 years ago. But Aslan was going to his death. He was taking the place of Edmund or Edward or Eustace or someone like that. And he walks nobly through this crowd of enemies who are just mocking him, spitting at him, hitting him as he goes on his way to face the queen and to face death. And he walks with dignity and purpose to his inevitable death. And it really, really struck me. Now, I don't know how Elijah was feeling as he left that meeting with Obadiah, heading towards seeming death at the hands of Ahab. Maybe he was confident in God's protection. Maybe he had nerves of steel, and he knew that all would be fine. But you know, like Aslan, there was one who faced certain death and went in pain, yet went nobly and willingly. Jesus went for us to the cross, to certain death. He faced the cost and the fear and the pain and the sweating like blood, knowing what his fate was, knowing what he was facing. Friends, when we count the cost of being faithful to God, when we face the fears of what following him may involve, we can look to the one who walked for us, determined. We have one who goes for us like Elijah did, one who goes on our behalf. Like Elijah, we have a prophet who would go to face seemingly certain death for us. Like Elijah, we have one who takes us in our fears, in our worries, in our doubts, and he says, give them all to me. He says, I've got you. I've got your fears. I'm going to go for you. You don't have to face them alone. You don't have to face death alone. You know, your future may be uncertain tonight. From your point of view, it may contain all kinds of fears that you'll be facing. But he's got you. Because he's not safe, but he is good. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we see from your word that following you is not easy. It is costly. It may cost us so much. It may cost us even everything that we have. It may cost us the one thing that we want most in life at the moment. And Father, following the Lord Jesus Christ often is hard, it often is scary, it often is fearful. And yet, Father, it's so good that we can place those fears into the one who died in our place for us, who took on our sin, who took on all our pain and suffering so that we need not face them. Father, help each and every one of us this evening to come to you with our fears, to come to you with our worries about what following Jesus looks like. And Father, thank you that you hold them in your hands. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's stand together and sing in response to what we've heard.